Please now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and I'd like to read the first 10 verses and then run into chapter 4 and read the first 12 verses of chapter 4. So you got that? Acts 3 and Acts 4. Acts 3 beginning with verse 1. Let's stand together and hear the word of God. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Chapter 4. Now the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Please take a seat. We have good news for you today. And I want to tell you why this is good news. Many believed. Do you see that? Many believed. 5,000 believed in one day. That's encouraging. That's very encouraging. Now, 79% of Americans are celebrating Easter today. Say that one more time. 79% of Americans are celebrating Easter. They're not in our churches, but they're looking for Easter eggs. But there's something good about this. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But do be aware that church attendance has dropped off to 17%, down from 49% in 2011. Europe has experienced its own decline, the greatest apostasy in the history of 2,000 years of Christianity. Europe is down to 3 to 4%. That happened back in the 1950s. Ours has occurred in the last 10 years, the most painful time in ministry in my lifetime and probably in the history of the Western world. This has been excruciatingly painful to be a part of the last 10 years of ministry in America, because we are looking at a massive apostasy. And we feel the pain of it. There is so much agony in my ministry because we are witnessing something terrible in some respects. I feel what the Apostle Paul felt in Romans 9 through 11. I read it all the time. I feel it. It impacts me. Because these are real people. It's happening, guys. 80% of people attending church 10 years ago are gone. Gone. A massive apostasy has spread across the Western world. Only 17% of Americans attended church at least once last month. It's only a monthly attenders. Down from a 49% regular weekly attenders in 2011. 10 years, massive apostasy. It's affecting our family members, our friends, our neighbors. This is sweeping across America right now. Only 31% of those have an evangelical faith. That brings it down to 6% of Americans are evangelicals. They attend church. Of that, an additional 66% support biblical marriage. The other 34% other forms. That puts a Christian evangelical church attending population in America at 4%. Which is basically what Europe is experiencing. So everything has happened in the last 10 years, and it's been very painful. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Americans aren't attending church. They forsake the assembling of themselves together. And Hebrews 10 says that they face a fearful looking to judgment and fiery indignation as they leave the church and forsake the assembling. Fiery indignation against them as they wander away from the church and forsake the assembling together. This is the reality that is facing Americans today. But two things before we move on. It is by the grace of God that we are here. It's by the grace of God that anybody makes it. That anybody is saved. Where are the other 96%? Or 98% or whatever it is. It is the grace of God that we are alive to the Word of God. It's the grace of God that we're hearing, that we're responding, that we know we're sinners, that we're running to the cross of Jesus. It's the grace of God we're alive to these realities. It is the grace of God that anybody makes it. And we see the spiritual realities of sin and the devil, and we see the spiritual reality and the efficacy of Christ's salvation, and we believe, and we engage the spiritual life, and rise up and walk in newness of life. Now, one more observation. Think about this. There's something very unusual happening when still, to this day, 79% of Americans are celebrating Easter. That's interesting. I'm not done with that stat yet. Listen. I don't believe they're doing it because they're acknowledging this bigness of a fertility cult and the eggs and the bunnies, which, yeah, it has the pagan background. Yeah, we know that. We know that the fertility cult is big, but I don't think the average American is going, "The fertility cults, where have you been all my life?" I don't think Americans are saying that. 79% of Americans are celebrating Easter because I think they still have, they're living in the shadow of Jesus, and they still have a sense that there was something really big that happened. I think there's still a faint consciousness in the American psyche that something really big has happened. So there's still something encouraging about this. I'm wondering if maybe some of America may come alive to it. There's still a hope for somebody to say, "Yes, Jesus is resurrected. It's good news, and I will be too someday. And we're going to heaven." I think there are some people who are receiving that message even to this day. Amen. Yet so many Americans are not acknowledging the specificity of the bigness of what happened. Jesus rose from the dead so that we would not have to fear COVID. But 95% of Americans, it seems to me, fear COVID. Jesus rose from the dead so that we wouldn't have to get to go to hell or go to purgatory and work off our sins. He was raised for our justification. And so many American Christians can't believe the story to be that big, that God did that for us. Friends, this is a big story. This is really big. And I really believe that if anybody gets this morning and say, yes, Pastor, it is big. It's bigger than I thought it was. I'm so glad I came here today. And I think if you walk out of here this morning saying, yes, it is big and it's bigger than I thought it was yesterday, that's good news. You're getting it. This is a front page story on the newspaper. As I mentioned last week, the front page story is the thing that gets the major attention, but this has been on the front page of the real newspapers for 800,000 days, 2,000 years. This is the big story. There's nothing that competes with this historical reality of what happened. There's nothing that could possibly compete with this. Let's go to the story. Now, this is the aftermath of the resurrection of Jesus, about 40 days and maybe a couple of months afterwards. Not very long after Jesus rose from the dead, he's up, ascended into heaven. He left his disciples. His disciples carry the news. Pentecost has happened. And then here in chapter 3, this happened roughly 1,990 years ago in Israel, in Jerusalem. So 1,990 years ago, roughly AD 33, this story happened in the temple in Jerusalem. This guy is healed in the temple grounds at the gates. Beautiful. This guy is healed. He was lame from his mother's womb. Later we discover he was 40 years of age. From his mother's womb, was carried into the temple, carried around Jerusalem for years. He was a fixture. People, they all knew who he was. He was a fixture. He had been there for 20 years, for 7,000 days, or maybe 14,000 days. They'd walk by this guy. This was not staged. The whole point is, you know, there have been staged miracles from day one. The snake oil salesman, the false Pentecostals, and all that have been around for a long time. This was not that. Think about what it would have taken for this guy, providentially, for God to be sure that he was born lame, and then he grew up lame, and then he sat in the gate, beautiful, for 20 years, for 7,000 days. Everybody sees this guy to be lame, all by the providence of God. God laid all this out, that this would most definitely happen. And then there, the apostles, John and Peter, approach, and he's been begging for all that time. And he's gotten the alms and the social welfare programs and the self-help programs, and he's got psychological counseling, he's had all the psychotherapy, all of this has happened. He's had all of the man's attempts to save himself, which we all understand, it's all out there. There's all these fake attempts for some kind of salvation to happen over the last 40 years of his life. So he's received all of these alms to just kind of keep him going for another day or two. And the apostles come up to him, and by the power of the resurrected Christ, he's healed right there and then, completely. We hear that the life surged into his very being and animated the muscles in his being such that it wasn't like he had to go to therapy. My understanding is when you recover from broken bones, you got to go to therapy for 3 months. That didn't happen. No therapy. It was just up on his feet and dancing, baby. He's alive. His muscles are working. The life of Jesus surging through his physical being. It's a miracle. It's an amazing miracle right there before at least 5,000 people. Now again, the setup for 40 years, God has been planning this event to happen right there and then. God laid it all out. So it wasn't something staged, it was something that was going to happen. The guy was healed by the power of Jesus.
And it demanded a response. You can't, you're the authorities. You just crucified Jesus. His disciples have worked a miracle raising a guy who's been there in the temple, a fixture for 40 years or 20 years. You can't just go, oh, just ignore that, we'll move on. 5,000 people couldn't ignore it. So it demanded a response. So their journalist editors of the New York Times had to get into the committee room. We got to get an explanation for this. Somebody work this. Oh, you know, what are we going to do? We've got to explain this away. It demanded a response. And of course, the Bah Humbug crowd descended on the apostles. They arrested him. And here we are in chapter 4. One of the most amazing miracles ever performed in broad daylight in the history of mankind, set up by God Almighty. And the apostles are arrested for it. Now we're going to go over Peter's explanation or Peter's defense in verses 9 through 12. I'm going to do that as the focus of the passage here. So let's look at this. There's three points. Three points in Peter's explanation. Shows up first in verse 11. And it's all surrounding the name of Jesus. The person of Jesus, the name of Jesus. And the first point this morning is this. Jesus' name is crushing. Jesus' name is crushing. That's the first point. And Peter explains what's going on. It's not just a defense. He's explaining for what's happening, the dynamic of what is happening all around. And the first thing he says is, okay, Jesus is being rejected. You guys have arrested us. Here we are in chains. This amazing miracle happened. Jesus is resurrected. And you guys respond this way. Now, I need to explain why you are responding this way. And it refers to Psalm 118 there. Do you see that? This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's the description of what is going on in the temple grounds. And it's very instructive that this is all happening in the temple grounds. Now, Jesus Christ himself referred to this, I'm going to say, probably a few months earlier. Things were starting to get hot, difficult in Dodge. The Pharisees are getting to the point where they're about ready to execute him. And in Matthew 21, Jesus refers to this in a parable, the parable of the husbandman in the vineyard. Remember where the husbandman in the vineyard killed the son of the landowner. By the way, don't kill the son of your landlord. It's a really bad idea. But that's what they did. And, of course, this is a prophetic statement. The chief priests, they just know they're planning on killing Jesus. Jesus brings this parable in. They feel guilty. They feel worse. And they, of course, want to kill him even more after the parable. But in verse 42 of Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? This is Psalm 118 again. Listen, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Speaking to the Jews. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. By the way, if you ever get the sense that he's speaking of you, he's probably speaking of you. And they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So what is this? What is this statement, Psalm 118, repeated in Matthew 21, again in Acts 4? What is this statement that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Here it is. The stone is referring to the cornerstone of a new temple. Now, you got to understand the Jews were very proud of their temple. It was built by King Herod, perhaps the most wicked man of the Roman Empire. Augustus Caesar considered him to be the most wicked man. He said, Herod, nobody's safe around him. He kills his own sons. So Augustus Caesar said, he's a very dangerous man. Be careful with Herod. He'll kill anybody. He'll kill his own sons, which he did. And so Herod is extremely wicked, built this fabulous temple, and they were so thrilled by this great temple of theirs. And God steps in and says, now wait a minute. I've got a new temple to build. But the religious leaders found the stone and threw it away. The stone which is Jesus. Well, here's a stone. That is the stone that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Threw it away, crucified the stone. And then God went and grabbed the stone and began to build a new temple with that stone. So after the resurrection of Jesus, they're still rejecting the stone. They're still rejecting the resurrection. And they're still rejecting all the power contained in the resurrection as demonstrated this amazing miracle. They're throwing it all away because, after all, they've got their temple built by Herod. Some 30 years later, the whole temple is destroyed, and we know the rest of the story now. But now, they had known about the miracles. They had seen the miracles. None of this was done in a corner. Certainly this miracle where this guy was healed after 40 years of being a fixture in Jerusalem, he's healed, and the entire crowd knew about him. This was a very public thing, and Jesus' miracles tended to get a lot of press. So these guys were very upset about Lazarus' resurrection, which happened a week before they killed Jesus. Very upset about this guy healed in the temple grounds. Very upset, of course, about the resurrection of Jesus. And so the response to all of the miracles and the signs is to kill Jesus and arrest the apostles. So that's what they did. Now, here's the question I want to answer before I move on in the text, and that is, why such severe reactions? Why did they despise the stone? Does that seem strange to you? It seems strange to, I think, anybody. We scratch our heads, don't we, all the time, and we ask ourselves, how could anybody be so irrational? Wouldn't anybody in the right mind say, okay, here's a miracle worker. He raises people from the dead and all the rest. Heals people in the beautiful gate. Guy who's been lame all his life, doesn't need therapy, runs around dancing. God brings about this amazing miracle through Jesus. Let's kill him. Does that make any sense to you? It just seems so irrational to us, doesn't it? That anybody should react this way. So I wanted to answer the question, why such severe reactions? Well, I have four explanations for it. Number one, it's a bad attitude. Now, that's kind of minimizing it a little bit, but has anybody ever had a bad attitude? Maybe I just at least want you to relate to this a little bit. Has anybody woken up with a bad attitude? I mean, maybe your wife is so sweet and she's like giving you some breakfast in bed or something and you're just a grump about it. Everybody is being so wonderful in the house and you have a bad attitude. Has that ever happened to any of you? You know? I think we relate to that, don't we? We all relate to this. But it's more than that. It's more than just a bad disposition. It's a demonic attitude. It's a very corrupted attitude. It's deceitful. Somebody's getting the wrong message in their head. Now, the devil is always working these messages in our heads, setting us against our brothers and sisters, assuming far worse things about our brothers and sisters. We're usually thinking good things about ourselves at the moment. But, you know, the devil does this. He deceives us all the time. The devil jumps on us. And these people are very much given to the deception of the evil one. But on top of that, you've got the heart, which is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. So we've got that issue too. So there's envy, there's fleshiness, there's demonic activity. There is just sheer evil in the hearts of men. I think if we just conclude that, it's helpful. We sometimes get a glimpse of it. Like, man, I was a jerk this morning to my wife, or I can't believe I was so evil. Well, You are evil. It's just we get a glimpse of it, don't we? We don't quite get the full story. But there's something very evil, breathtakingly evil, about these guys, about us. So the first point, it's a bad attitude. There's a very, very bad and demonic disposition going on here. Secondly, second explanation for why they did all of this is they despised the humility of Christ. They despised the humility of Christ. As we see Jesus in the Gospels, he's the very picture of humility. In fact, nobody has ever been humiliated as much as Jesus was humiliated. From the very throne of heaven, exalted by all of creation, shouting his praises, the angels of heavens surrounding the throne of God, lifting up praises to Jesus Christ. So all the way from the heights of heaven down into the womb of the Virgin Mary, born in the stable, and then placed on the cross. Very humbled. Very humbled. It's no question this one was humbled, and even the unbelievers could see the humiliation of him. Nobody had ever been so humbled. Isaiah 52 says, visage was marred more than any man. You ever seen somebody who's been through abuse and difficulties and trials, and they've been beaten in a Romanian prison for 28 years or whatever it is, and they come out and they're pretty worse for the wear? Their facial muscles have been turned down to habituated into agony for a long time. You know, that kind of visage. Jesus' visage was more marred than any man. All of those 77 facial muscles, and the human being has far more facial muscles than the animal kingdom. Animals have 4 or 5. We've got like 70 or 80 facial muscles. Why? Because that conveys a message to everybody around us. We express the inside of us through our faces, and we read here that his visage was more marred than any man, expressing the utmost pain and the agony of experiencing whatever he experienced over 33 years, mocked, derided, rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And there he was on the cross. The inscription read, what? The King of the Jews, writhing in pain and agony at the very height of agony. One other explanation for the darkness is that I don't know if anybody could have faced him on that cross. I'm not sure anybody could have looked at him. It would have been a nightmare to look into the face of Jesus on the cross. He was bearing the weight of all the guilt and the curse and the suffering and the agony of everything that we ever experience on earth times 1,000. Jesus experiencing that on the cross. It was a turnoff. It was a turnoff. But our Lord Jesus, in Matthew 21, follows up the statement how they rejected the cornerstone which God the Father has used to establish his new church. In Matthew 21, verse 44, we read, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You read that, that's intense. Jesus is intense. I don't know if there's anything he put in his ministry that wasn't intense. Y'all agree? You read Jesus, you get about a sentence of it, you go, okay, let me just take that for a second. You know, Jesus is intense, isn't he? And this being very intense, he says, either you're going to fall on that stone, or it will fall on you and it will grind you to powder. That's intense. What is he saying here? What he's saying is the very presence of Jesus, the very message of Jesus, forces a reaction. And it will be one or the other. The very presence of Christ forces a reaction. You just say the name Jesus, the demons respond. I know they do. You bring the gospel into a group like this or anywhere, you will inevitably realize something of a spiritual pushback. The demons understand the power of the name of Jesus. The devil jumps into high gear. People have asked me, why is the church the way it is? Somebody who left the church says, your church just isn't safe. And I said, you're right, it's not safe. It's dangerous. But by God's grace, He spreads a table before us in the presence of our enemies every Sunday. But we sense the pushback. Absolutely, you bring the gospel in, you bring the tip of the sword in, and you're gonna get a little bit of that pushback. Absolutely, the demons will rush in, they will put you to sleep, they will change your attention, they'll get you to think something negative about the person sitting next to you. The devil will be active wherever the gospel is coming through, and all the demons in hell will unleash on you to divert your attention from Jesus. Pastors report a spiritual malaise in their churches, and they say, wow, I step out in front of the congregation, it just seems like, sometimes literally, sometimes not so literally, but people are slumped over the pews. You walk in, there's 140 people slumped over the pews. What's going on? You know, and the answer is the devils are active. They don't do that in the movie theater. Why in the church? Why do people pull back from the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The devils don't like it. So please understand that the message of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, demands a reaction. So of course the Jews are going to react. Of course they're going to react vehemently to Jesus. And you'll either fall down broken and humble over the rock, or it will crush you to powder. How are you going to react to Jesus? There you are, presented with the cross again in the message. Or in your own mind, you consider again Jesus on the cross, and there you stand angry with God? You're going to be angry with God in the face of the humility of Christ? Anger is pride. Beating on your chest in front of the most humiliating scene in the world, standing proud before the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you going to stand ungrateful and lustful and angry before the cross as if God owes you something more than you have? The sin of pride, the sin of lust, raising yourself up before Almighty God, and the humbling of His very Son on the cross, or will you fall on Jesus? Embrace that bloody Christ. Embrace His bloody feet. Will you humble yourself before Him? How are you going to respond to this message? Will it be vehement, severe humility? Falling down before the humble Savior and begging for His mercy? Or will it be more vehement anger, pride, envy, deception, demonic corruption? Just ignoring it. Maybe you didn't spit on it, but you had spite for it. And you didn't have anything for it. No value assigned to it. You ignore it. You don't fall down in humility, embracing the bloody cross of Christ. That stone will grind you to powder. It will be one or the other. That's it, friends. Either a man or a woman will embrace the bloody cross, or they will spit on it. There is no middle ground on this. So why the severe reactions? Why the blind hatred in the face of the amazing resurrection of Jesus and the healings that came about? Why all of this? Here, let's dig down a little further. Here's my third reason. They could not believe that God would have to save them from their sin. by becoming sin for us and becoming a curse for us on that wretched cross. They couldn't believe they were that bad. They couldn't believe they were so far gone, that they were such big sinners that God would have to get involved. When we have issues, say financial issues, we might call our father. Dad, I'm in trouble. Or we might talk to the pastors or the deacons of the church. Not many will go to the President of the United States. I'm in trouble. I need $1 trillion. Well, I guess they give away trillions of dollars now, so that's all over the place these days. But mostly we don't go, you know, our problems aren't such that we need to go to President Biden and say, I need $1 trillion. We go to Dad and we say, Dad, I got $100. I lost it. I need it back. And give me $100. And Dad says, $40. What do you need $20 for? But that's what man does. That's what man has to give. We have to come to the position, brethren, this is so core, this is so trunk to being a Christian. This is it. Let's boil it down again. What is it to be a Christian? I am such a sinner. I need God. That's it. I am so far gone. I need God. This is the worst case scenario. It can't get any worse than this. I need God to intervene. I need God to come down. I need God to save me. I need Him to enter into the womb of the Virgin Mary. I need Him to die on that cross. I need Him to suffer. I need Him to take the agony upon Himself. I need Him to rise again from the dead. And then lastly, here's the last reason why it seems that there was such violent reaction against Jesus, against the apostles. They underestimated God. They despised God. They despised the glory of God and the power of God and the love of God and the goodness of God. In short, they underestimated God. They shot too low. The salvation of God is a big deal. And this is the point I want to express to 79% of Americans who are celebrating Easter this year. This was a really big deal. This was a bigger deal than you think. God got involved. It was God's goodness, God's power that brought this about. In fact, the cross and the resurrection is the greatest depiction of God's power and love, His goodness and His glory, of anything in the universe. And they refuse to believe that God is that good. I think this is really the core of it, brothers and sisters, is you've got to come to the conclusion that God is that good, that God is that powerful, that God does come to do this for us. Yes, the other shoe needs to fall in our lives where we realize God is this good and He has done it for us. The resurrection, the healing at the gate, beautiful, the salvation of God is too good to be true in the mind of those who don't want to believe in God. I don't think they even sat there and thought, wow, the resurrection to fix the problem of death forever and ever. Wow, a guy who is completely unable to move for 40 years out of his life, completely changed by the power of God. They didn't even look at it. They said, forget about it. I'm not even going to think about it. God cannot be that good. God cannot be that powerful. That's the way they thought. That's the way the human mind goes. It says, no, I refuse to believe that God could be that good, that God could be that powerful, that He could do this. So I'm pressing on you, brothers and sisters, those of you maybe halfway in, halfway out, not sure you believe. I'm not sure where you are, young people. I'm not sure where you are. You're raised in Christian homes. You've heard this 1,000 times. But do you believe it? Do you really believe that God could be this good? That God could be this powerful? That God could pull it off? Do you believe it? Do you live it? You just say it, or do you believe it? That's the question. Can you say that God is that good? God is that powerful. He came to fix the problem of sin in my life. He came to fix the problem of death. I don't have to worry about death anymore. I have no fear of disease, no fear of death, no fear of persecution. I am freed of this because Jesus is risen and I rise with him. Is this your confession? God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for me. And how shall he not with him also give me all things? If God gave up his son for me, and God is God, and God is all good, and God is infinitely loving to me, why am I doubting him today in prayer? Why am I doubting his goodness today? If God is that good, if he spared not his own son, that's a big deal. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for me. Why should he not, with Jesus, also give me everything? Because I am a son and a daughter of the living God. And he has already given me his son. And now he's going to give me everything. And have confidence in his goodness. And he will raise me from the dead in the last day. Do we believe these things, brothers and sisters? I press upon you. Can you confess that you believe this morning? That he was raised from the dead, that we would live, that I would live, that I would rise up and walk in newness of life. As my brother exhorted earlier today, that I would rise from the dead, that I will say today, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Can you say this today? All right, that's the first point. First point is, the name of Jesus will crush. But the second is, the name of Jesus is powerful. And there is a power that kicks in for those who believe in the name of Jesus. That's what this passage gives us. Peter was asked the question by the Jewish leaders, by what power have you done this thing? That is, healing this man and making a fool out of all of us by the incredible, miraculous power of Jesus. You keep saying it's Jesus. We're asking you one more time. Step up to the microphone. By what power are you doing these things? And Peter answered this way. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you whole. By the way, the most politically incorrect thing to say in the history of mankind. There is no more politically incorrect thing to say. You killed your Messiah. Big boo-boo. And then, but God raised him up from the dead. Why? So that he would use him as the cornerstone of the new building, the new church. Jesus himself is powerful. Do you know the very clothes of Jesus had power? I don't know how that worked. Remember the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? You remember that? He wasn't even paying attention. He said, "Who touched me?" Evidently, for a moment, he didn't know who it was. But there had been power conveyed through the very clothes of Jesus to the woman who was healed of the running issue. She just touched the hem of his garment. Power to heal a disease she'd had for, what was it, 20 years? Right there and then, all the doctors in the world could not have fixed her. She touched the hem of his garment. She was healed at that moment. Consider the power of Jesus. He is powerful. His very name is powerful. That's what this passage bears out. Look at chapter 3. It's a very emotional moment here in verse 11. I want you to see this guy's been running around dancing, you know, and leaping for joy and praising God, and others are doing the same thing. Very emotional moment, but look at Acts 3:11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, he's holding on to them. You know, he's got them. This is the lame man, been lame for 40 years. What would it feel like for you to, you know, be lame for 40 years and now you're dancing around the temple grounds? You're like, dudes, team number one in Jesus. Or, you know, there's a very emotional moment. He's holding on. He's hanging on to Peter and John. And the people are running together at the porch. They're greatly amazed. And then verse 16, Peter says, you know, it's Jesus' name. Through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The power of Jesus is radical. Have you experienced the power of Jesus? The power of what man can do in his self-help programs is nothing. We've all seen self-help programs. We've all seen what man does. We've seen charismatic preachers and this or that. What man tries to do, you know, with his little Legos, trying to build the building, but nothing happens. So we know what man can do. It's a nothing burger, not even a pickle. But the power of Jesus is shocking. It's unearthly. It causes great wonder and amazement, not just for believers, but all the unbelievers. They're thrown back. The unbelievers are going, something awesome is happening on Road 3 in Elizabeth. That's what happens when the power of God comes on a church in a community like this. There will be people, unbelievers throughout Elizabeth, will say that something amazing is happening on Road 3. It is unearthly, it is shocking, it is something that the world cannot compute. The Christian faith isn't merely a moral teaching, a philosophy, or a political agenda, which is what characterizes the world religions. You know, it's interesting. Blaise Pascal, I love Blaise Pascal for a lot of reasons. He was a mathematician and a Christian. Praise God, I love math and I love Jesus. And Blaise Pascal is right there. But do you know he had a little note in his pocket? I don't know if they found it when he died. He just kept a little note in his pocket, you know. And he'd pull it out and read it from time to time. Do you know what it said? This was the note that Blaise Pascal kept in his pocket. It was this: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not of the philosophers. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not of the philosophers. He's not a God of speculation. He is the God of the living. He's not the God of abstract ideas. He's very much alive. He's present. He's active. He's doing stuff. He changes people. Where he shows up, there's power. He's alive. It's not long lectures in a boring philosophy hall. It's a man in a boat getting up, turning to the winds and waves, saying, cut it out! I'm trying to get some rest here. And the winds and the waves settle down immediately. Yes, sir. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. He's the God of action, the God of power, the God of life. God's way, God's message comes about in historical action, in cosmic action, in a cosmic power that is incomparable to the demons and what man attempts to do. There's no comparison. A man who was a spiritual paralytic, sitting there down at the gates of a city, begging and begging, locked into sin patterns, unable to worship God without restraint on a Sunday morning, blinded by the devil, confused in the preaching messages, just confused, headed for hellfire without any hope, without any peace or joy, despairing, desperately clinging to vanity, paralyzed for his life, now walking and leaping and praising God. That's what we're talking about here. This power has great implications for us. We've already talked about this briefly, but the exceeding greatness of this resurrection power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, according to Ephesians 1, is working in us. It's applied in us who believe in Jesus. There is a living power in us that is the same power as the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's in us. All power has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And this spiritual power is available to us as well, as we believe in Him. You may say, well, I have never experienced this power. This is entirely foreign to me. If that be the case, my encouragement is to believe in Jesus. The reason you're not experiencing the power, you don't believe in Him. It's that simple. That's why the exhortation, believe in Jesus. Believe in Him. Jesus is the Christian faith. So if we really want to boil it down, what is Jesus? Jehovah saves. That's what His name means. Yeshua. Jesus saves. Joshua. Jehovah saves. God saves. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that name. Jesus is the great application of that name. He is the incarnation of that name. He is everything that name is all about. What is that name all about? Jehovah saves. God enters the picture. God comes to save you and me. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that whole thing contained in that concept of the salvation of God. That is, Jesus lives up to that reputation. He lives up to His name. So believing in the name of Jesus, remember what Peter said? He said, this man walks today because of faith in His name. Remember those sons of Siva, the sons of Siva exorcism departments. They had their business cards and everything. Remember that? And they tried to throw out these demons, and the demons said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? No, you've got to believe in the name of Jesus. You've got to hold to the name of Jesus. You've got to believe in the power of Jesus. You've got to believe that He is the Son of God. He came, He died on the cross, was resurrected, pulled off our salvation from beginning to end. He did it. If you believe in the name of Jesus, here's the point, big things will start to happen in your life. I don't know if you're going to be involved in the raising up of some paralytic that's been paralyzed for 40 years. It could happen. I'm not opposed to miracles. They do happen still. But let me tell you this. You believe in the name of Jesus, big things will start to happen in your life that will knock your socks off. Believing in the name of Jesus is a vital aspect in the enactment of the power. To believe the name of Jesus is to invoke His name in faith. And that is our salvation. Listen to Psalm 118 one more time. Backing up a few verses, Psalm 118. All nations rise up against me. That is all the demons from hell, all the enemies in the world. That's what he's talking about. This isn't just, you know, the Chinese are coming against America. No, this is all nations are against me. All the nations, all the demons, all the enemies, they've all surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. This is an attitude we need to have. We need to sing this psalm more often, Psalm 118. In the name of Jesus, I will destroy them. There's a guy who believes in the name of Jesus. It's the believing in the name of Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're surrounded by all this sin and temptation, the flesh and the devil and the world and all these institutions against you. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Said again, they surrounded me like bees. They quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. See, this utter confidence in the name of God. in the name of the Lord, believing that he will uphold his reputation. We're not saying, you know, in the name of Jesus, he might pull this off. We'll see what happens. No, this is confidence in the name of the Lord. This is based in what you know about his reputation. This is based upon what you know about his promises. He'll be true to his promises. He cannot fail his reputation. He is Jesus, my mighty Savior. He will win in this through me. He's our Savior. His name is Savior. You know, Savior. No, not just Savior. God Savior. That ups it infinitely in our minds. God is coming, and God is my Savior. God is our Savior. He will come to save us. It's believing in his name, holding him to his reputation, the power of his name, the efficacy of his name, knowing that he will not let you down in the heat of the battle, in the moment of your most critical need. You ever come to that point where I just sense that tomorrow I am coming down to my most critical moment of all of the spiritual battles that have ever happened in my life? I think we all have those moments. And we for a moment think, will prayer help? Will Jesus help? Will he be there? And faith says what? Of course he will. Amen? Of course he's not going to let me down. Of course he will be true to his reputation. He's my Savior. He's my mighty Savior. It is God who has promised to save, and I'm trusting him now for this. The powerful name of Jesus. Jesus' name is crushing. Jesus' name is powerful. And then we'll conclude it in verse 12. The name of Jesus is exclusive for our salvation. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is, this is not just our last thread. This is our only thread. This is our only hope. You can't have one foot in the world, one foot depending on Joe Biden, and the other foot depending on Jesus. I don't know, you know, some people may be depending a little bit on food or alcohol or entertainment or escape or something. I don't know if you're depending a little bit over here or there, but friends, our only Savior is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. If you're a halfway Christian, would you look elsewhere? Why would you look elsewhere? God's salvation versus man's works, your own works, your own attempts to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. President Biden's $10 trillion of deficits. You going to look to anything else besides Jesus? There is no other salvation. If our infinite, eternal, almighty, all good, all powerful God has got a salvation for us, what are you going to do? Probably not good enough for me. Are you going to respond that way? God, in all of his infinite love and goodness and his wisdom and his power, God, in all of his commitment to save us, comes, brings us a salvation. What are you going to do? Go the other way? If he gave up his only begotten son, delivered him up for us all, what are you going to do? Say, not good enough for me? Why would we look anywhere else for salvation, for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins, for a restored relationship with God? Why would we look anywhere else? It makes perfect sense that the only way this can happen is by God himself and the Son of God being the mediator between God and man, by becoming flesh like us so that he could hold our hand here and connect us to God up there. Doesn't that make sense to you? The very Son of God, the very Son of man, both two natures in one person. He is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, not even one, but by me. He's the only way. Faith in him is the only way to salvation. That's it. No other name. No other name. How else would we restore our broken relationship with God? How else would sins be forgiven but by Jesus meeting the requirements of justice and dealing with the guilt on the cross? How else would we deal with the problem of death? Well, let's just say that. The American Medical Association? Science? Rob, you're a scientist. What, we're going to wait on scientists to fix this problem of death? He's laughing. For those of you just listening, he's in hysterics. Are we going to wait on men to do this? What if God does it? What if God did it? And he did. He did. There's no plan B. This is what I'm trying to say. There's no plan B. There can be no other Savior, no more powerful Savior, no more thoroughly effective salvation to save us from sin or from the devil or from eternal death or from the bondage of sin. Nothing else could save us but this, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Know the name under heaven by which we may be saved. Jehovah saves us. He's the Messiah of God, the King on the cross, the Lamb on the throne, forever and ever. And he is alive forevermore. Revelation 1, he said, I was alive, I was dead, now I'm alive forevermore. He's alive forevermore. Do you believe him? Do you believe in this name and everything this name stands for? Do you believe that God is good? That God is this good? Can you believe in the goodness of God? That an infinite, eternal God could be infinitely, eternally good? Can you believe this? I'm trying to encourage you, brothers and sisters. Look to God, look to his salvation, look to his goodness. Depend upon his power today. Can you believe that God is this good? That Christ is really risen? That the Son of God really died on that cross for you? Young people, have you really sincerely received him? Is your interest growing in him? Are you wanting to hear more about him? Have you really fallen on the rock? Or did you just pass it by? Did you fall on the rock and embrace the bloody feet of the Savior and the exalted feet of the one who sits on the throne today? My encouragement is fall on the rock today. And he will save you forever. Amen? Amen. Father God in heaven, we exalt in the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Father, we exalt in the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we do that today. He is risen. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Father God, if there's somebody in this room that is still a little bit here, a little bit there on this, oh God, we pray by your Spirit, have mercy now and give life. Give the power of life. May a divine power come down now upon all of us that we will know it is the name of Jesus by which we are saved. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come to the Lord's table now. Those visiting, please take a look at the back of the bulletin that summarizes how we practice the Lord's table here at the church. But I'd like to go back to the scene, back to the story in Acts 3, just for a moment, that man who was healed at the gate, beautiful. Let's go back there for one more moment. I don't want you to miss what's happening in Acts chapter 3. We don't want to miss the effect here. There was the power of Jesus that brought about the healing of this man. So what was the effect of it? What was the effect? What was the result? What was the impact to what happened in the story? Well, the man was walking, leaping, praising God. It was the life of Jesus surging through his physical veins. In other words, the power of Jesus has effect upon the physical life of a guy as it does on our spiritual life. It can be either way. Jesus is a Gnostic. He doesn't just help with one part but not the other. Amen. Praise be to God. And so the power of Jesus, the life of Jesus, is happening in this man. So the effect of what happens, the product of what's going on in this man's life, is he's able to move. He's able to live. He can move limbs. He can raise his hands to worship. He can do things he couldn't do before. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the resurrection power of Jesus. This is the powerful work of Christ in the powerful name of Christ, bringing about powerful life to lifeless limbs. We all have experienced paralysis in our own spiritual life. I know there are some people who just simply cannot raise their hands in worship. They're paralyzed. It's a joke. No, it's not a joke. It may be the heart is paralyzed, that is incapable of in the heart raising hands to the ceiling. I don't know if it's the heart or the hands, but there may be paralysis working here. Are you with me? The life of God in the soul is a spiritual awareness of the glory of God, the gloriousness of these things that would cause people to respond not in emotion but in faith, to believe that Jesus is indeed resurrected. And it's a hand raising, perhaps a dancing moment. For some of us, maybe just a yay. But something. Something. To relieve the paralysis of it all. The life of Jesus that does this to us, brothers and sisters. An ever-deepening reverence for God and worship. An ever-deepening faith in God. Gratefulness to God. Love for God. Love to speak of God and the gifts of God. My wife was saying this morning, it's amazing what gratefulness does. A sister was writing to some of us in Czech saying, I'm so grateful. It filled my heart with love for God because she was loving God. And there's spiritual life just pouring out all over all of us. And this is the life of God in us. New eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all the glories of man and his cheap lookalikes just fade away in the presence of Jesus. It's a beautiful life that Jesus gives to us. A life of true hope and real joy, not fakey joy, real joy. Really a sense of peace in the storm. A sense we're going to heaven. Jesus is resurrected. He's already there. He's waiting for us. He's going to prepare a place for us. We're going there. A hope that just burgeons in our own heart and life. And we're so encouraged every day. This is the spiritual life of Jesus that is growing in us. It's a God-sized resurrection power in your life to overcome sin in your life, as my brother shared. Nothing less than a God-sized resurrection power that is working in our lives. This is what Jesus came to do. He said, I came to bring life, that they would have life and have it more abundantly. Would you like more of that life? I sure would. Oh, I sure would. Jesus, give me this life. Amen and hallelujah. Here's what Jesus did for us metaphysically. This is how he pulls it off. See, how does he give us life? Well, first of all, he becomes man, gets that blood, that flesh on himself, and then he puts it on the cross as a sacrifice. He pours out his life that we would have life. He dies so that we would live. And the life, listen, the life is in the blood. Some of you are going to say this is mysterious. It is. The life is in the blood. And we receive his blood and his life as we fellowship and participate in the sacrifice by faith. That's it. That's metaphysically how that life surges through us. We participate in the sacrifice by faith. We receive it. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. He was speaking of his own sacrifice, of his own body on the cross. And that's what we remember, and we participate in some mysterious way. The Bible calls it a communion. It's a koinonia. In some mysterious way, we fellowship with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, but do it by faith, and let's do it with gratefulness in our hearts this day. He is the source of our life, and we receive him by faith. Father God in heaven, we receive this great life. This great power that comes into us, that fills us, that transforms us, that brings us to worship, enables us to see the spiritual beauty of the gospel and the glory of you, our God, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, at the empty tomb, on the right hand of the Father. We see his glory. And Father, transform us from glory to glory. Give us more life this day. The life that Jesus promised, we pray for it now. That we would have this life and have it more abundantly. God, there's nothing we like more than this. Bring it by your Spirit this day. We receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.